I wanted to talk about worship today and some of the things we worship is, what worship is not. A lot of what I want to talk about came from this book here, and towards the end I'm going to read a paragraph or two from Stop in the Name of the Lord. It's written by Charlie Kirk, and I've been reading that. Took me about a year to get through it, but I'm almost through it. And there is a chapter on there on worship and what worship is and what it looks like. And so I've kind of pulled some inspiration from that. So I guess we'll start off on that, and then I have a Bible passage to read too. It says, I've entitled this actually technically, What Do You Worship? And so I would start off by saying that everyone worships something, whether we acknowledge it or not. We are worshiping something every day. Just a brief footnote here. I don't know how significant it is, but the word is derived from the Old English word meaning worship, meaning something that is worthy of our honor or respect. And then worship has become worship over time as the act of expressing reverence as we know it today. Every human, every culture and civilization has worshipped something or someone. And I think deep within the human spirit is a sense that there is something greater than ourselves and something greater than our life. We instinctively know, and I think God gave us this instinct, that we are made for more than what we see right in front of us. There must be something bigger, something greater than us out there. And we seek purpose and identity through that worship. And hopefully that worship points us to the creator of the universe, the one true worship, to one God we are told to worship. And we'll probably start in that part of the passage there. What is the first commandment, Connor, do you know? Has to do with worship. Well, it's, yeah. You got the idea right. Yes, so you're not wrong, but the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. So it's talking about what God we worship, that there is only one God that we worship. So leading up to God inscribing those commandments, we just watched The Prince of Egypt at our house last week, and there's sort of this epic train of events that starts with the plagues, and then there is the dramatic exodus out of Egypt and the blocking of Pharaoh's army and the parting of the Red Sea, and then the sea swallows up all of their enemies, and it's this amazing miracles that the Lord performs in a fairly short period of time, and they're essentially firsthand witnesses to all of this. They see it all with their own eyes, and they're out in the desert for about 3 months, I think, traveling, and they make a covenant between God and his people, and the Israelites respond to God's covenant and say, everything you have commanded, we will do. And then they stop at Mount Sinai, and I think it's about 3 months as it elapsed between the Exodus and where they stop there. Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days to see God and have the stone tablets inscribed by God's own hand. And what happens? Does Leland know? No? Does Travis know? You're reading it in your Bible, I think. What happens when they stop at Mount Sinai?
They worship the golden.
Yeah, things go south pretty quickly. Fear and doubt set in. The ancient hunger for something visible, something tangible and graspable, something they can see returns. And what do they say? We don't know what's happened to this guy, Moses. He's been on that mountain for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or whatever it's been. And they go to Aaron. And Aaron is weak and scared and spineless and capitulating, and he goes along with it. And they return very quickly to the idolatries of Egypt and clinging to what is familiar. And we'll read just one short section there in Exodus 32, 17 to 24. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, so Moses had gone up the mountain. I think Joshua had stayed at the foot of the mountain because he wasn't allowed to go up. And then Moses comes back down the mountain, and he meets Joshua, and they head towards the Israelite camp. God had told Moses to return because there was wickedness going on in the camp. And Joshua says to Moses, "What is this noise I hear? It is the noise of war. The noise of war. The camp is under attack." And Moses says, "It is not the shout of victory, nor the noise of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which he had made, burned it in fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set in evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And then I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and what? The calf just came out. Yes, Connor. Well, Joshua was with Moses. So Moses, I believe, went all the way up into the mountain just to meet God. And I think Joshua stays at a camp somewhere at the foot of the mountain or partway up. Yeah. I think he saw it too. I think as they're coming down the mountain, they see what Israel has done while they were gone in this short period of time. And they both become very upset. And Moses is carrying the tablets and throws them down. And so, yeah, the Aaron's excuse is sort of that, not my fault. I mean, if you have kids, you've maybe heard some of this stuff, is what it sort of harkens back to, where there's four little Sergeant Schultzes running around in our house, like, "Well, I don't know. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. I didn't see it. Not my job." Yeah, those things we hear in our house sometimes. And it's a typical sin nature of man to shirk from responsibility and to not want to take responsibility for our own actions. So idols are shaped first by our imagination and then by our hands. Aaron's weak excuse captures the reflex of a fallen man perfectly. We pretend the things we bow to somehow emerge without our choosing. It is a refusal to reckon with the deliberate rebellion of the heart. Aaron's attitude is sort of that this just happened. I was just here and the calf showed up and I had nothing to do with it. But in reality, he had to melt the gold down. He had to shape this. They had to choose to worship this. It was a rebellion of their own heart. And I think today, sometimes the same thing happens. The possessions, careers, comforts, images we chase, we look at it and we say, "Oh, it just happened," as if we were innocent bystanders rather than architects of our own rebellion. We're just sort of a victim of having to worship these things that we choose to because they were just there rather than us actively choosing to worship these things. And we return again and again to the worship of the work of our own hands. We crave what we can see, mold, and touch. I think that's been a theme through the history of humanity, that we have this temptation to want to worship something we can touch and see and feel. We dress up our gods with new names, but I think at the core it's very similar to the golden calf. So the human soul is not neutral. It was made for worship. I talked about that earlier or noted that. And if it will not worship the living God, then it will worship something else. You can easily tell what you're worshiping based on what you are sacrificing to. Worship is not optional. It is inevitable. The question is just, what are we worshiping? Something false or the one true God? So with that in mind, I've kind of picked a couple of items here that I want to look at that I think are common pitfalls that we might fall into when it comes to false worship. And I've picked these three because I think they cover sort of three different phases in life that cover most of us here. And so I'll start by saying that I am tempted by the first one. I've noted the first one as worshiping objects. I think this is probably the most prevalent in Western culture, and especially so for those of us maybe that have passed the midway point of our lives, such as I. And or maybe, I don't know, who knows, but statistically maybe about that. So I think for those of us that are, you know, my age or maybe older or slightly younger, but are living in Western culture, this is something that is very common. So if you're not sure which category you fall into, this one is probably one you fall into, and certainly I would put myself here. This is likely the most familiar and historically traditional way, I would say historically in this country, not maybe not historically as far as humans are concerned, which is in the way that we disregard God's first commandment. It's very common here. We might all say that we worship God alone, but ask yourself, and I picked some questions here, what gets you more excited? Unhurried time with your kids or a new Amazon package? Do I look forward to screen disconnects and spending time with God? Or is that something I sure can put off and delay as long as possible? Is wealth counted by my bank account or the depth of intimacy with God and the amount of time I spend with him? Materialism is the quietest and most subtle false worship in the West, I think. Unlike some political or religious idol worship, it has no creeds, no marches, no slogans, no gatherings. It just quietly sort of takes our time, takes our heart, and takes our loyalty, but it's very slow, very subtle, and very quiet. Worship always requires sacrifice, and I think millions of people in the modern Western culture have sacrificed their families' lives and their spiritual lives on the altar of accumulation or achieving financial goals or the accumulation of stuff. And it's easy here. We live in a country of unparalleled abundance. I mean, there's no country there where people have as much stuff as we do. And it can get to the point where we don't own stuff anymore. The stuff owns us. I feel that way sometimes. Everything I have is broken, and everything I have needs repair or servicing or fixing, and it just owns me. So Jesus warns us in Matthew 6:19-20, do not lay up treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy, I think is how the passage goes. I don't have it in front of me, but... And he said this to a people that lived with far less. We are fabulously wealthy, I suspect, to most of the people that were standing in front of Jesus listening to him speak. And even back then, the temptation was strong for them to worship possessions, to worship stuff, to worship objects made by our hands. For sure, it is not a sin to have things, but the danger comes when our hearts are captivated by the things of this world. I didn't have the reference here, but I think we know the verse. This is, for your treasure is where your heart will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Try to get that right. I don't have that reference, but we know the verse. If you wonder what you worship, look at what you are willing to sacrifice for. Worship is not just what we sing on Sunday mornings. It is revealed by what excites our hearts, shapes our calendars, and guides our sacrifices. So this is a big one for me. If you find it easier to spend 2 hours looking for something on Marketplace or price shopping some item or looking what item to buy next rather than 2 minutes of focused prayer, then I think it would be prudent to consider what you are worshiping, because I would often find myself in that position where praying focused for 2 minutes is, I don't want to say impossible, but it's not an easy task for me sometimes. The solution is not to get rid of everything. God doesn't call us to poverty for poverty's sake. He calls us to treasure him above all else and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then just some practical closing notes here on that topic is to remember we are stewards, not owners, and to hold our possessions with an open hand. Those are some things that have been helpful for me. So moving on to the second one, I got three here. The next one is the worship of self. So this one I think is maybe those for more a little bit in the middle. I think if you're at my stage in life, you've avoided most of this in your growing up in the 80s and 90s. It was there, but it was not nowhere near as prevalent as it is now. So you maybe didn't experience the full brunt of this and kind of were able to grow up in a world where this was not idolized. But what I see a lot is people in my generation raising their kids in this way. So if you are around my age and you have little children, then I think your children will absolutely experience this. And a lot of parents are now choosing this route for their kids inadvertently, with good intentions sometimes. But I think the outcome is not always what they wanted, and I'll expand on that a little bit. So I think the worship of self sort of gained steam with the self-esteem movement that started. To me, it seemed like sometime in the late 90s. That's an arbitrary number, but I think that's when these things sort of started to gain steam. And the idea was that boosting children's self-esteem would reduce crime, addiction, academic failure. And in reading about this, I actually saw that the state of California actually started a task force called the Self-Esteem Task Force that was to work in their school, in their public schools, to find ways to raise the self-esteem of their students. And they thought that that was going to solve a lot of the state's problems. It was a stunning failure, as we see now, but the results were not immediately apparent. So instead of producing better people, artificially inflated self-esteems produced a generation more fragile, less able to handle failure, and more entitled and less resilient. And I think this has only gotten worse as we have now entered the selfie age, where seemingly everything that people do is for a camera that is sitting somewhere in front of them. The ideology of self-esteem worship has become embedded in the layers of children's education. And I think we can see that in children's sports, in children's curriculums, in children's and even adults' TV shows and movies and themes that are brought forth in children's books. Curriculums tend to emphasize feeling good about yourself over actual accomplishment, participation trophies over earned awards, and trying your best is often more important than getting it right. That's a theme you see very often in a children's book, like he did his best. And we should do our best, but there's more to aspire than that. There's also getting it right. Kids are taught that they are perfect, regardless of behavior, effort, or growth, and to follow your heart and live your truth instead of God's truth. You hear a lot of songs on the radio that talk about following your heart or do what your heart tells you. And that, I think, goes along with this self-esteem movement. So this has created a generation who believes they are perfect and wonderful, yet are woefully unprepared to handle the hard truths of real life. Like I mentioned earlier, I think a lot of parents do this out of good intentions. It is not that they purposely want to misguide or mislead their kids. They want what is best for their kids. They want their kids to feel good about themselves and be confident in the world. And I think they then fall into this trap of telling their kids that they are wonderful, they are perfect. And so sort of two results that come out of that. When children are told they're perfect as they are, they must simply accept themselves and believe in themselves. The result is often, I'll say three things. The result is often the rejection of any sort of moral authority. So for one, if I am perfect, then anything that contradicts my feelings must be wrong or oppressive. I think we've seen that in the young generation today in a lot of the protest movements. And then two, if we feel we are already wonderful, we lose the drive to improve. Ambition requires us to say that I am lacking something, like there's a goal that I don't have that I could achieve if I try or if I work towards that goal. But I think the self-esteem movement has stole that hunger and just replaced it with a fragile pride that says, you know, I'm perfect because my mommy says so, and I'm good, and I don't need to improve. There is no goal that I can achieve to or need to achieve to because I'm good. I'm perfect. And then finally, and I think this is the most destructive part, what does salvation require? Yeah, repentance. That was the word I was looking for. When we've been raising a generation that says, you know, I am good the way I am, and I am wonderful, repentance, I think, becomes very difficult because Repentance requires an admittance that I am a fallen man, lacking in so many ways and desperately in need of a savior. And that is very contrary to what a lot of these self-esteem movements would preach. So I thought that was significant. If you're a parent and you have young kids, you've probably seen kids being raised this way, often with good intentions, like I said. But be careful there, I think, because how we raise our kids there can greatly affect their desire and ability or willingness to accept repentance, and can make it very hard for our kids if we raise them in a way that they grow up feeling that they need no improvement or need no savior or need no fixing, that they are perfect. So a couple footnotes on how to avoid that snare. A quote from C.S. Lewis I thought was applicable here. Always is in a sermon, I guess. Recover the lost art of humility. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And then two things that I've tried to work on in our house is gratitude shifts our focus from self. If we are thankful, it's very difficult to feel entitled, because it makes it painfully obvious that there are so many things that we have that others don't have. And then something I've tried to teach my kids and myself at the same time is view good things as a gift rather than an entitlement. We have many good things. We have many blessings that some people may not have. And to view those as something that we've been given, either by someone else or by God, not something that we are owed or deserve to have. It's not something that just simply because we breathe and live here, we should have that. It is a gift. And I think when kids grow up with that attitude, it makes the entitlement a little bit less. I think that one is applicable for sure if you are in the midst of raising young children, because they will absolutely deal with that. And then the third one I've entitled Earth Worship. This is one that's been around since the beginning of time. It is not new. The sun, moon, and stars, rain, the sky, the mountains, all of God's majestic creation has long been a temptation for humans to worship. I mean, that's nothing new. It's probably the oldest form of pagan worship. But I think it has found fresh legs today under the banners of environmental justice or environmental activism or whatever you want to call it. And I think it's something that's especially prevalent in the youngest generations among us. So I would put those maybe under 30, where you see church attendance at record lows, almost non-existent. There is a desire to be tied to some sort of cause or some sort of goal greater than them or some sort of religion, and they've chosen it not to be the one true God. And so there's a longing for a different kind of religion. And I think that's where this has found fresh legs among that group. They're desperately seeking a worthy cause greater than themselves to be a part of and to bow down to. Genesis says in 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is good, but it is not God. God created the heavens and the earth. The dangerous falsehood preached is that when God created in his image humans is always the source of the problem rather than our sin nature and a refusal to repent to the one true God. So what you inevitably find when you dive into this world of earth worship is that the problem with the earth is always us, the person that God created in his image, not the animals, those were not created in his image, not nature, not the mountains, none of that was created in God's image, only humans. And that is inevitably always the problem when we see earth worship taken to its extremes. So I have a couple of paragraphs from the book here that I thought explained that really well. And so I wanted to read that. And there's sort of two sections here. So the point I just made that humans are always the problem when it comes to earth worship, that is also not a new phenomenon. If you go way back Among the Druids of ancient Britain, human sacrifice was performed in sacred groves to appease the spirits of the land. The Aztec believed the sun required human blood to rise each morning. Thousands were slaughtered to feed the heavens in ancient Greece. These are things that have happened since the beginning of time. This is nothing new, obviously. We know all this. Time and again, the worship of the elements led to the dehumanization and destruction of those God made in his image. Why is earth worship so seductive? The human heart craves the tangible. Unlike the invisible holy God of Scripture, nature offers a God you can see, touch, and even manipulate. Earth worship appeals to guilt. I have wronged the planet. To fear, the earth will destroy me, and to control. If I do the right rituals, I can appease it. It is a counterfeit faith that satisfies the religious instincts while avoiding the moral demands and the personal relationship of a one true God. But the earth is not merciful. Worshiping it will not save us. Nature is majestic. I don't think you'll find any debate there. I often think that when we do some of our hikes in the mountains, it's incredible. The earth around us and the beauty thereof. But it is also fallen. The earth is imperfect, fallen, groaning under the weight of sin and awaiting its redemption. When man worships the earth, he inevitably turns against himself. And like I read here, humanity is cast as a blight, and conversation shifts from stewardship to, in extreme cases, self-extinction. The earth cannot forgive, and it can only accuse, consume, and collapse. So there's an antidote to that, and I'll close by reading that paragraph here. The biblical version is radically different. God created the earth as good, Genesis 1:31, but not as God. He gave humanity dominion over it, not to abuse it, but to steward, Genesis 1:28. Man is not a curse upon creation, but its caretaker under divine commission. The earth is not our mother, it is our garden. It is not to be feared or worshipped, but to be tended with gratitude, humility, and hope. The psalmist declares, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein," Psalm 24:1. Creation sings the glory of God, but it is not itself divine. We are called to care for the earth because we worship the one who made it. So that's what I came up with here. I guess it was a little bit shorter than I anticipated, but that'll leave time for comments or concerns or objections or testimonies. So, yes, Brian.
So also there's Romans 8:19. Throughout creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are.
Yeah. The earth is awaiting its redemption.